The offense that the life and labor of John Calvin produced in the Christian ministry had their companions in the world at large. In fact, the thesis that I have been endeavoring to follow, that Calvin is the most important figure in the second millennium of the Christian era, rests on the impact he had in virtually every area of human endeavor. John Calvin was one of those rare figures in history whose breadth of vision and warmth of compassion enabled him to leave the world a better place than he had found it. That cannot be said of too many people. It would be safe to say that he never considered himself in such a fashion. He was as content to labor in obscurity and seemed actually to prefer it, as he was to be engaged in highly visible public actions. He did what he believed God had called him to do, and seemed unconcerned with the verdict that subsequent generations would render upon him. But the reality has proved to be that John Calvin has continued to evoke strong reactions through all the centuries that have passed since he entered the Lord's presence. Some have condemned him for the gospel of Christ that he proclaimed. Popes and Roman Catholic princes have denounced him as an arch-heretic, as a disciple of the devil, and indeed they celebrated the news of his death. Some who have claimed the name of evangelical have made statements close to those. Others have honored him for the integrity of his upright life, but have ignored the integrity of his sound exposition of biblical truth. Still others have seen in him the one figure chiefly responsible for preserving the heritage of the Protestant Reformation in the centuries that have followed it. In fact, if there was one figure to whom we must point as the man who turned the Western world from its medieval superstitions to its modern principles, that figure has to be John Calvin. If he were here to speak to us tonight, he would insist that we remark that he achieved what he did solely through the grace of God. And so he did. And through the power of the Spirit of God. We would have no wish to dispute with him on that point. But it behooves us to consider the result of Calvin's work, not only in the Christian ministry, but also in other arenas of human experience and endeavor. Tonight we want to see John Calvin as being, in the words of our text, a man who was very much part of the world in which he lived. It could never be said of Calvin that he was like Mr. Worldly Wiseman of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. But it could be said of him that he was conversant not only with the life of the church and his responsibilities in that life, but also with the life of the larger world. Calvin was not a hermit. He was a product of classical education, who at one time had been preparing for a career in the law. He was familiar with concepts of government outside the structures of the medieval church, structures that would have been largely unknown to most who were trained exclusively for a life in the Roman clergy. He read widely, and he wrote widely, prolifically. And as I've said before, it is amazing to contemplate the things that he wrote and the age he was at which he wrote them. Calvin developed strong views on the ways in which society should be organized, and equally strong views on the ways in which differing branches of the Protestant Reformation should relate to each other. His impact in key sections of the European continent, even after his death, proved to be critical in the subsequent development of those areas and of the colonies those countries would sponsor in the settlement of the New World and in other places as well. In our last message in this series, we pondered the relationship of Calvin to the ministry of Christ's church. As we continue to consider Calvin's legacy, let us consider this evening Calvin in the world. In this great intercessory prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, from which we have taken our text, it is evident that the followers of Christ were to realize the tension that would always exist between them and the world in which they would serve their Master. By reason of their having been called to follow the Lord, the disciples of Christ had changed allegiances and a changed heritage. They were not the men they were when they were born. They would, as the Lord Jesus said in this prayer, continue to be in the world. But they would not be marked any longer as being of the world. All that had been true of them in their upbringing was changed by that call they had received, "Come after me, and I will make you to be fishers of men." They were to have an impact in the world. Those disciples, these of whom the Lord spoke, they were to have an impact in the world far beyond that which any other people would ever be able to exert. You think of the irony of that. In the days of the imperial house of the great Augustus, the power that the emperors exerted across the world, the impact that those disciples, those apostles of Christ would have, would be far greater than any emperor would ever achieve. But that impact would not be the result of any alliances with the elements of the world. It would be the result of their proclamation of the truth of God to the world. That truth of which our Lord was speaking in verse 17 when he said, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." That would be the source of Calvin's impact in the world. He would insist on avoiding any kind of compromises with the world's debased culture. And if you think the culture of our generation is debased, if we could carry you back to 16th century Europe, you would find yourself appalled to see that things have not gotten any better. Calvin would proclaim the truth of God's infallible word and would call the servants of the world to abandon their old master and to follow in the way of Christ. By remaining consistent in his approach to the world, John Calvin was able to secure a legacy that continues to be felt in the world to this very hour. And as I've said before in this series, we would not be here tonight, none of us, had it not been for Calvin's labor. Now, there are three areas of life in the world in which we may consider Calvin's impact this evening. The first of these is in civil society. By that I mean outside the church. I mean society at large. Calvin's reflections on the role of government and of law in general were the product of his understanding that God reigns, that God is sovereign. If you take up the Institutes of the Christian Religion, published initially when Calvin was 26 years old, if you take up those Institutes, that's the first thing you're struck by. The emphasis upon the sovereignty of God. God reigns in everything. His purposes will ultimately prevail. That was what Calvin understood from his study of the Scriptures. He understood that God was going to prevail. And he understood the scriptural teaching that the purpose of civil government was for the restraining of evildoers and for the commendation of those who would live in accordance with law and order, those who would do well. Calvin said this is the whole purpose for the government. In such a scenario, Calvin understood that there would be greater liberty given to the people of God to proclaim the gospel and to promote the advancement of Christ's cause in the world if the civil government did what God had called it to do. Now, obviously, Calvin favored the establishment of a clear, enforceable moral code. No, Calvin was not one of those of whom we hear so often today who say, well, you know, you can't legislate morality. Calvin's reply would be, are we then going to legislate immorality? Because every act of legislation is a moral act. One of the things that he was called to Geneva to do was to find a way to restrain the vice that was openly practiced on every hand. And for that, he wanted a clear moral code, but not just a clear moral code, but one that could be enforced. And that was to be a function of civil government, to restrain evildoers and for the praise of those who would do well. He did not believe then what people today appear to believe, that liberty or freedom or whatever you want to call it in the state meant license being given to engage in debauched practices. He did not believe that that was what liberty was all about. He saw liberty as carrying with it the opportunity for people to lead upright lives. Because only in that way would people be truly happy and contented. But Calvin carried his interest in civil society even farther. He argued, for example, for laws that improved sanitation, for laws that would require people to clean their houses of that which was causing disease. Some of the first laws of public sanitation were the result of Calvin's influence. He argued for such laws to be applied to the markets where food was sold. There was a lot of bad food sold. There was no refrigeration, obviously. Meat was usually hung up in the open air in all weather. And no doubt the short life expectancies of people in that period was due in part to that lack of sanitation. So he induced the leaders of Geneva, or encouraged them anyway, to introduce what was one of the first public health departments with the responsibility to get rid of the food that was dangerous. And their remedy was they just carted it to the Rhone and dumped it in. He also sought to encourage private individuals to develop factories as a means of providing employment, for Calvin was also opposed to idleness. Beyond those endeavors, Calvin urged the establishment of a truly representative model of government. Now, that was a goal that was not fully realized in his lifetime. But he urged that the people be given the authority to cast their votes for those, and this was the word that he used, who were eminently qualified to represent the citizens in the legislative body of the government. Now, there's a word for that philosophy of government, and it's a word that begins with a lowercase letter, hear me, republicanism. A republic, and by the way, the United States is a republic. A republic is built on the concept of representative government. The next message, the last message in this series, is going to deal with Calvin's impact on America. For America would not exist apart from Calvin. Republicanism. Calvin stood against the idea that either in the church or in the state, decisions should be made either by one person or by the whole group of people together, because he was convinced that in either case, the way was open for corruption. It wasn't that representative government was a guarantee against corruption, but he thought it was more likely to be a means of preserving against it. He was convinced that representative government was the best way to curtail the whims of the people at large. And I want to read just one thing that he wrote in the Institutes concerning this very idea. The vice or imperfections of men, therefore, renders it safer and more tolerable for the government to be in the hands of many, that they may afford each other mutual assistance and admonition, and that if anyone arrogate to himself more than is right, the many may act as censors and masters to restrain his ambition. This has always been proved by experience, and the Lord confirmed it by his authority when he established a government of this kind among the people of Israel with a view to preserve them in the most desirable condition till he exhibited in David a type of Christ. And as I readily acknowledge that no kind of government is more happy than this, where liberty is regulated with becoming moderation and properly established on a durable basis, so also I consider these as the most happy people who are permitted to enjoy such a condition. And if they exert their strenuous and consistent efforts for its preservation, I admit that they act in perfect consistence with their duty. So the point he made was, if in this representative government there is somebody who becomes arrogant, who tries to seize more power than he ought to have, then it is incumbent on the other representatives to take action to stop it. Now, what was the impact of Calvin in the community where he lived and labored for much of his life? Well, we find that in a quotation from church historian Philip Schaff, who wrote, "Calvin found the Commonwealth of Geneva in a condition of license bordering on anarchy. He left it a well-regulated community. If ever in this wicked world the ideal of Christian society can be realized in a civil community with a mixed population, it was in Geneva from the middle of the 16th to the middle of the 18th century, when the infidel genius of Rousseau, a native of Geneva, and of Voltaire, who resided 20 years in its neighborhood, began to destroy the influence of the reformer." That was his impact. Now, we have to understand that Calvin's concepts of republican government were absolutely foreign. I want you to get this. They were absolutely foreign to the minds of 16th century people. They had never heard of such a thing. But it would be those concepts that would carry the future with them. That's why I say Calvin was the figure that brought about the transition from the medieval philosophy to the modern philosophy. Now, there were still going to be titanic struggles as the monarchies of Europe tried to retain their privileged position. But John Calvin's views would generate ultimately a kind of golden age in which greater and greater liberties would be secured to the people of the Western world. The whole concept of civil and religious liberty in society was the direct result of that which Calvin advocated, even though it would take a long time for his views to come to fruition. So I would say that to the extent that civil and religious liberty exists around the world, whether in the West or the East, you have the roots of that in the work of Calvin. But I want to come now to a second area in which to consider Calvin in the world, and that is religious society. And I'm using that expression deliberately because we've spoken at some length about the church. But in religious society, if you looked outside the boundaries of Geneva and the nearby Kingdom of France, you would join with Calvin in being grieved that there was, in that time, so much bitterness among those who professed to be the adherents of the Reformation. So he devoted his energy to promoting a spirit that would recognize that differences did exist among those who were Protestants, but that those differences, whatever they were, existed in a larger framework of consistent agreement with gospel truth. Now, Calvin was very careful to stress that this kind of fellowship and cooperation had definite boundaries. And I want just to state what they were in his mind. He and Luther were in agreement that there could be no cooperation with Romanism, or any hope of any reconciliation with Romanism. Their point was that there could be no peace with Rome until Rome makes peace with God. So they weren't of the mind that they should be looking for ways to cut this and that corner off the Protestant message so as to facilitate a reconciliation. It was the weakness of Philip Melanchthon, Luther's successor on this very point, that drew from Calvin a scathing rebuke. And he and Melanchthon were very close friends, and so he felt at liberty to write to him and to rebuke him. So cooperation did not mean, in Calvin's view, compromise or the abandonment of gospel truths. But in a letter that he wrote to Bullinger, with whom he had some differences, a letter written in 1540, so here was Calvin still a relatively young man, 31 years of age. In this letter, he expressed his desires. He said, "What, dear Bullinger, should more anxiously occupy us in our letters than the endeavor to keep up brotherly friendship among us by all possible means? It is important for the whole church that all should keep together to whom the Lord has committed the affairs in His church. It is therefore our duty to cherish a true friendship for all preachers of the Word and to keep the churches at peace with each other. As far as in me lies, I will always labor to do so. I wish that something might occur which would afford me the opportunity of discussing the whole matter with you in a friendly manner, face to face. I have never been able to treat this matter with you by word of mouth. I beseech you, or rather conjure you, dear Bullinger, to let us wholly refrain from all hate and all strife, and even from all appearance of offense. Do not think that I have any doubt of your resolution. It is the peculiarity of love that even when there is hope, there is yet much of anxiety. Farewell, learned and pious man." So what he was doing was saying, Look, in the main, we are in agreement. We have some issues of interpretation on which we disagree. Why can we not work together? Calvin said in writing to the Lutherans, keep your smaller differences. And of course, the Lutherans had some of those smaller differences. But let us have no discord on that account, but let us march in one solid column under the banner of the captain of our salvation. I think that is a tremendous way of expressing it. Sadly, these views of Calvin, and this grieves me to have to say this, became in later times the platform on which the kind of formal union was urged that would seek to create an ecumenical church. They looked to Calvin as their forefather, a church that would look for ways to do the very thing that Calvin had condemned, to reconcile with Rome, the Federal Council of Churches that was formed in this country in 1908, later became the National Council of Churches. That was such an endeavor, and was the work of many who carried, at least in name, the legacy of Calvin. But of course, that movement led to the formation of the World Council of Churches in 1948 in Amsterdam, with the express purpose, it was announced on that occasion, of reversing the trend that began at the Reformation. So it was clear to any thinking person that Calvin's views on church union had been perverted and then thrown overboard. For Calvin would never have countenanced that which happened in the formation of the World Council of Churches. But you know that there are still organizations that strive to keep alive this kind of statesmanship that Calvin championed. For example, the American Council of Christian Churches, to which our denomination belongs, is a multi-denominational organization of separatist churches and individuals, among whom there are various differences. And every time we are together, those differences are there, they are acknowledged, but they are not the things that become the focus. These are churches and individuals who have resolved they're going to emphasize the areas in which they agree in order to oppose the forces of ecumenical apostasy. This was the very kind of spirit that Calvin championed. Sadly, it has not been too often on display in the centuries since Calvin's lifetime. But it is that to which our denomination is committed. Now, it's just a matter of providence that our brother is here with us this evening, because he and I have had discussions on this very point, and the meeting that he organized earlier this year, which was a great blessing to be part of, was for the purpose of trying to make this point that there are many differences, and we do not bemoan those differences or wish that they didn't exist. That's part of Protestantism. Why should we complain about that, which is the legacy of the Reformation, the liberty of conscience? If that is available for individuals, it's available for churches as well. We have been attacked in our denomination for adopting certain positions. We had a controversy recently on this very issue. We have been attacked for holding certain standards in our churches. And the point I made was, there is no church that does not establish certain standards. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. Where the problem comes in is when people get over here in their little bailiwick and they say, there's no one right in the world but me and thee, and I'm having doubts about thee. This is the kind of thinking that goes on. so that we can look at, in our case, someone who is not a Free Presbyterian, and though he's a separatist, though he maintains a separatist position and refuses to go along with the trends of the day, we say, well, there's something not quite right about that. This was not Calvin's spirit. He was a true statesman. So there was his impact in religious society. He did all he could. Sadly, after his death, there came along people who tried to undo what he was trying to accomplish. There's one final thing I want to mention this evening in connection with Calvin in the world, and that is European society. For there were certain areas of Europe that were more directly affected by Calvin's thought than others were. Not much of what Calvin thought, for example, got into Spain. The Inquisition saw to that. Not much of his thought got into most parts of Italy. But these areas that were touched by Calvin's thought were all important in the spread of Protestantism. And I'm using Protestantism in a generic sense, as those who've been set free from the bondage of Romanism. They were important in the spread of Protestantism around the world. Obviously, Switzerland, Calvin was in Geneva, and Germany, because of the contacts they had with the German reformers, felt the impact of Calvin very deeply. But I want to notice in particular the effect of Calvin in a few other places. One of them must be Holland, the Dutch. For in Holland, there was the development of the Belgic Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Catechism. And they served as foundation stones for Dutch Protestantism, for the Reformed Church in Holland. The Heidelberg Catechism, its first question and answer, is, I suppose, emblematic of a summation of Protestant thought. I know that our brother Carl has often spoken about this in his own testimony. The question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That is a tremendous statement. What a summation of Protestant thought. The depth of theological sense there is remarkable. Holland also contributed to the preservation of the Reformation in the famous Synod of Dort in 1618 and 19 that responded to the efforts by the followers of the late James Arminius to subvert the whole doctrinal basis of the Reformation. It was the Dutch who said, no, we will not submit to that. And it was their response to the 5 points of Arminianism that came to be called the 5 points of Calvinism. But as I have often said, you never hear about 5-point Arminianism. I suppose that is a tribute to the success of the Synod of Dort. In England and Scotland, there were lasting effects as well. They were manifested in England primarily in the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s, in the drafting of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the substandard of this denomination, and the larger and shorter catechisms. And then obviously in the work of John Knox in Scotland. And I don't really have the time to go into that. That would take a whole another year of messages. But the Westminster Standards, which had an impact in England and Scotland, they produced profound effects in individual lives. Why? Because people learned the catechism. And as they learned the catechism, what did they get? They got as thorough a course in biblical doctrine as anybody is likely to get anywhere in university or seminary today. And that biblical doctrine went into their minds and into their hearts, into the hearts of the young. And it led to the situation where people were sometimes recognized as catechism children. You'd meet somebody out in life, and as you talk to them, suddenly you would realize that some of the things that were being said were echoes of what was taught in the catechism. And so they would say, "You must be a catechism child. You must have learned the shorter catechism." That led to generations of people who valued practical godliness. And there was the echo of Calvin's labor in the world. There's so much more that we could say. But the point I want to make is that here was a man who didn't set out on some kind of crusade to say, "I'm going to change the world." Here was a man whose heart had been touched by the love of Christ. He was constrained by the love of Christ. He loved Christ, and that love of Christ for him motivated him. And all he wanted to do was to be faithful to the Savior. But I want to tell you that his love for Christ meant that he absolutely detested that which was against Christ. And I fear that here is where people have lost their way today. They would rather have their detestation be directed at other things than of those who hate Christ and who are committed to be his enemies. I want to be against those people. I want to oppose them. I'm not looking for a way to say, "Well, let's see if we can influence them in some way." I want to tell you, the influence always goes the opposite direction. I often run across these arguments. "Well, if we can, you know, if we can establish communication somehow, maybe we can influence them." It never works that way. That was the argument of the new evangelicals. "Well, look, maybe if we can communicate with the modernists, we can influence them." Well, there was an influence already, but it was not in that direction. Those who entered into compromise soon became like the people with whom they compromised. Calvin knew where he stood. He loved Christ. He wanted to preach Christ. He wanted to exalt the sacrifice of Christ. And he wanted others to stand together with him. He said, "It does matter what you believe. It matters in the church. It matters in society." And it was through the impact in those countries of which I have spoken that the colonies of England and North America felt the power of the gospel. Well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. That's the last message in the series. But I want you to understand tonight that here's a man who's been vilified and condemned without knowledge in so many quarters. But here was a man without whom there would not be the liberty to make those condemnations. Here was a man who gave everything he had in his brief lifetime to the promotion of Christ and his gospel. Jesus said he was no longer going to be in the world, but these are in the world. And that is a word that refers to us today. We are in the world. We're not to be of the world. We're not to be like the world, but we are in the world. And the impact we have on the world is not going to be by accommodating ourselves to the world. It's going to be as we rest everything upon Christ and His gospel and proclaim the truth to the world, whether they will hear or not. That is what we are called to do. And that is where the impact comes to be born.